Let us now turn to the consideration of the psalm read, the Psalm 50, which is a psalm of Asaph. We find there are a number of psalms that are written by Asaph, and if you check the genealogy and the history of Asaph, he came from a Levitical family. He was obviously very musically gifted, and David appointed him to lead one of the great temple choirs in the worship of God. And obviously then, in addition to his gifts as a musician, as a singer, he is a prophet. And this is what we have here in the Psalm 50. It is in reality a prophetic psalm. It's a very instructive psalm, but it is a very solemn psalm, and it is one that should make every one of us think as we read through it. Now, in considering the psalm, we shall look at it, dividing it basically into three parts. The first part of the psalm, the first six verses, where you have it concluding with a Selah, indicating it is time to stop and reflect on what has just been said. And you will see in these verses there is a command issued by God in these verses to all the nations and peoples of the world, from the rising of the sun until the going down, which means the whole of the world. And then from the verses 7 through to 15, we have God charging most solemnly his people. And that is very solemn for us to consider if we imagine ourselves to be the people of God. We need to lay to heart then the charge that God makes against his people in these verses. And then the latter part of the psalm, in a sense, is even more solemn because it is God's great condemnation. He utters a solemn condemnation in the latter part of the psalm to the wicked and to those who refuse to receive instruction from him. The first part of the psalm then, the opening verses, our attention is immediately drawn to the speaker, who is not Asaph, but God. Asaph is merely recording for us and informing us of what God is actually doing, and he is addressing the sons of men as the mighty God, even the Lord. Now, you might see in your Bible, some of you might have a margin where it would refer to the God of gods. Some translate this, the mighty God, the Lord. Some translate it as the mighty God of gods. The whole idea is to emphasize there is none greater than the one who's speaking here. And that is why it is so vitally important to listen. There is no voice that should be more important and should get more attention when he speaks than the one who is speaking here. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Now, it is important, and I think sometimes it is very easily forgotten, if we want to understand any part of the Word of God correctly, we've got to go back sometimes thousands of years. from the 21st century and the way we think about things and our outlook upon things, we've got to go back to the people that God was actually speaking to and how they understood their world and how they understood even the religious practices in this world of theirs. Remember, they didn't have all the modern gadgets that we have today. They didn't have all the technology. Life was completely different for them, and they didn't have all the scientific information available to them either. They understood the heavens differently to us today. They understood the earth itself differently. And when we come to these portions where we have mention of the activity of God, we have to understand, now, what did those people think was happening? What did they think when they read the words or hear the words of Asaph, rather? What would go through their minds? What would they expect to happen? And we're told here that God is speaking to those, and he's calling them from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. Now, in the minds of those in the days of Asaph, they understood that the revolutions, of course, of the planets was different to what we understand today. But they did measure time from the rising of the sun to the going down. They observed the sun in its motions, and therefore, what are they understanding this? Or what are they understanding when they hear this? God is constantly speaking. He's speaking from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. But also, he is speaking to all people from where the sun rises to where it sets the whole globe. He's speaking to all the sons of men. And therefore, they are all under an obligation to listen to him. But you will see also that in verse 2 it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now, if I were to just stop here and ask each of you, well, what do you think that means? God has shined. What's happening here? What does that mean? I think so often we read things like this and we just simply take it for granted. We know what it means. When in reality, if we stopped and we thought, well, we don't know what it means. We haven't really thought it through. And here, the psalmist Asaph is referring to something that all the peoples of the earth understood, but his own people understood it in a peculiar way. You see, even today, if you were to go to the great museums throughout the world where they have artifacts from the ancient civilizations like the Hittites and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Syrians and all these ancient peoples, the Canaanites, what would you find? They worship their Canaanite gods, their Hittite gods, their Assyrian gods. But what was peculiar in their thinking, and God is speaking to them all, whatever their religious allegiances be, whatever their religious cults and practices might be, he's addressing them all. And this is what we're told, God has shined out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. If you were to go and observe many of the artifacts that record the histories of kings and their battles, and their gods. One of the things that you would notice about most of these heathen gods and goddesses is this. They have beams of light from every direction coming out from them. And it was understood, you see, that when they were present, then there was this beam, these beams of light coming out upon the people. That is just one simple illustration, as it were, of the contrast, but also the comparison between the heathen and their gods and the Hebrews and the God of Israel. Sometimes I think, just listening to people speak, they think, well, the Israelite religion must be the oldest religion in the world. Well, it simply isn't. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to leave behind the religion that was already established, that he'd been brought up with, that his fathers and his families, they were worshipping false gods. In fact, they were worshipping the moon god called Sin. Sin, the moon god. And they would worship a multitude of gods, and they had to learn, as God taught them, there is but one God. And you see, God taught them everything these false gods claim to have, or that their worshippers think they have. God has it. Your God has it. Your God possesses it. So if these false gods, the people think that they have beams of light, they come with light and they shine when they appear among their people. Your God, you Hebrews, your God dwells in light inaccessible. And your God has all that they have, but in greater abundance, he has it in fullness. And that's why sometimes we read some of these things, like here, God has shined, and we might ask, well, why would Asaph write that? And we might think, well, that just means, well, he's the light of the world. That just means, well, doesn't God dwell in light inaccessible? But God is not light in that sense. He is not the light itself. He dwells in the light. And even when he's described as the light of the world, that is because he dwells in light and is here. He shines forth and he makes his presence known as these heathen gods were supposed to be doing. The perfection of beauty was Zion, because God dwelt among his people, and when he shone his glory, it was from among his people. And this is what we have here, the glorious God who's above every God, the God who is superior, who possesses attributes superior to all these heathen gods. And so when we read words like this, that's how we're to understand it. The glory of God that surpasses all the supposed glory of all these false gods. Now, you imagine these people with their false gods, because it's from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. God is calling them because he is superior to all their gods, and he's calling them to appear before him. Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. When our God comes, we will be aware of his presence. He will not keep silence because he intends to speak. He comes as a judge, as we shall see, and he's going to speak as a judge. He's not going to be silent. He's going to make accusations. He's going to level charges. He's not going to be silent. We go over to verse 21 just briefly. These things, God says, hast thou done, and I kept silence. Isn't it amazing how consistent God is with all the principles of his own word? Because what does his word say? There's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent. Here's what God says, there's a time to speak, there's a time to be silent. He says here, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. But then, in verse 21, we read, these things hast thou done, and I kept silent. You see how consistent God is with his own word. He never tells us to do what he doesn't do himself. There is not one particle of hypocrisy or falsehood with our God. But here's what we read. He shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And immediately that directs us to Mount Sinai, when God appeared to his people and when he gave his law through Moses to the people. And the people trembled because the mountain was all filled with smoke and flame and fire. And the people knew through that God was present. Now, he was not the fire, but the fire was evidence that he was himself present, and he was speaking to the people through Moses. And this is what Asaph is depicting for us. God calling the people from all the tribes and nations and peoples, he's going to speak, and they will have to listen. And verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. He will call, we're told, to the heavens from above. It's as though Asaph is telling us God is even higher than the very heavens. The earth is his footstool. But he's even above the heavens. He's above all of creation. His whole created universe, he is above it. And he's calling all of mankind to appear before him for a day of judgment. And then he's going to speak. And none will contradict what he has to say. None will be able to excuse themselves if he accuses them. And notice in verse 4 what he says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. That's what it's all about. It is a time of judgment. But what kind of a judgment? Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me. Now, Peter tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God, must begin with the people of God. And if it begins with them, what Peter says is to become of the wicked and the unrighteous. If God will not let his people away with sin, what is to be expected of those who are not his people, who are in rebellion against him? And here's what God says through Asaph, gather my saints together unto me. And those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now you'll see how solemn things are becoming. God as a judge is calling for his people to assemble, gather my saints together unto me, my people. Gather them before me, and those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, those that have professed to be joined to me, to be in covenant with me, now I want them to account to me because of the terms of the covenant. Have they kept covenant with me, or have they broken covenant? I will not be silent. I will inquire, and I will charge if it is necessary. So you see, it is a very solemn assembly that God is here calling. The heavens in verse 6 shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. It's going to be the most righteous judgment. There will be no doubt whatever about this judgment, because it is God who is the judge. And that makes it most solemn. You remember what Abraham pled before God whenever he was aware of the destruction that was about to descend upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And he knew that Lot and his family were in those evil, doomed cities. And Abraham went and pled before God, reducing the numbers of the righteous. If there were so many, would God save the cities? But you know how he argued. And he asked God, would he condemn the righteous with the wicked? He knew God couldn't do that. It was against his character. And then he contented himself with this: shall not the God of all the earth do right? And he was content with that. He knew whatever God does, it's right. Whatever God does with Sodom and Gomorrah, it's right. Even if Lot perishes in it, it will be right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he knew he would. And this is the God that is calling men and calling his people before him, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now you think of it. What covenants do we ourselves become involved in? You know yourself. It is our custom, it is our practice, based on the Word of God, that, for example, in marriage, there's a covenant bond formed, but it's a covenant made before God. When children are baptized, they receive the sign and the seal of the covenant. And God says, those that have made a covenant with me, I'm calling them to account. I'm calling them to answer for the covenant that they have made with me. How very, very solemn. Now, this is the first part of the psalm, the calling. And when you go, for example, to Matthew 24, you have the Savior speaking of how God will send his angels to gather all his elect from the four corners of the earth, and the day of judgment will be set. And I believe that this is in part prophetically, Asaph is speaking of that very judgment. But he also is aware, and you and I need to be aware, that throughout history, we have had foretastes of that judgment. When we see some of the events in history, and we know they are the doings of God, and you can see that God has judged sin in certain generations, and he has judged it. For example, we mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. That's just a foretaste. And you can go down through history and see again and again the mighty hand of God making it clear to men that he hates sin. He will punish sin. You can't escape from God. And these are but foretastes, forewarnings of what is still to come. Now then, what does God say? He's not going to be silent. So now he begins to speak. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. It's like a court. And God is coming to testify concerning his people who claim to have made a covenant with him. And he's going to speak about this covenant that they have with him. Have they kept covenant with him? Have they broken covenant with him? Have they been inconsistent? Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. And can you think of anything more solemn that God would ever say to his people? I will testify against thee. I will accuse you. How very, very solemn. And if we were to appear before God as this scene here depicts it, do we think that God would charge us with anything? Do we imagine, as we're met here, God is anything at all against any of us? Or do we think to ourselves, well, God couldn't have anything really against me? You listen to how Paul understood these great matters, and you see how he and the Savior as well makes reference, different occasions, to the future judgment when the Christ of God, appointed to be the judge, would judge men justly. And that's what we have here. What does he say in verse 8? I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. Why is God talking this way? Because this people are supposed to be in covenant with him, and they imagine the proof that they're in covenant with him is by sacrifice. And so they come with their offerings and their sacrifices, and they are satisfied and confident, God's still in covenant with us because we come to him and we're good to God. What does God say? Verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. Why is God saying that? Did he not appoint these sacrifices? Did he not tell them when they were to bring a goat? When they were to bring a bullock, did he not tell them how they were to present themselves and these sacrifices to him? And now he's saying, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. What's God talking about? He is accusing these people. He says, hear, O Israel, I will testify against thee. Now, the seriousness of the matter is this. There is a principle behind what God's saying that is neglected and abused. And the application can be made to ourselves in this day and generation. What does God say? I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices. They come regularly. He says, I'm not going to reprove you because you never bring me any lambs. You never bring any sacrifices. I won't reprove you for doing that. But he says, what I will accuse you of and why I will reprove you is this. You don't understand either the nature of the covenant and you don't understand the purpose of these offerings at all. What did they think they were doing? Like the heathen. The heathen, when they came to their idol gods, what were they doing? When they brought their sacrifices, it wasn't to atone for their sins. It was to keep their gods happy so that they would prosper and the gods would shine on them and be favorable to them. They were presenting them a gift to befriend them. And this is what God says his people have begun to do. And this is the kind of worship they are bringing to him. They are not coming with understanding. We need an atonement for our sin. We need a sacrifice and bloodshed to atone for our sin. They imagine we're bringing God a gift. We're giving something to God. We're not in need of an atonement. We're bringing a gift to God to be in favor with him, just like the heathen. And therefore, God says that he will testify against them because they've corrupted his worship and they do not understand the nature of the covenant relationship between God and themselves. And you and I have to acknowledge that there does appear to be a great deal of ignorance of the very meaning of the elements of the worship of God, the very signs and symbols of that covenant relationship appear to me to be less understood in this generation than ever. And we come to God not in need of repentance, not in need of an atonement, but we think we're doing God a favor when we appear in his house. When we actually give God an hour or two in the week out of our time, we think God should be pleased. And God wasn't pleased with these people at all. He says, I don't need you to come with gifts to me. Every beast of the forest is mine already. You don't need to bring gifts to me. I own them. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. And that's what the heathen did. You see, they would bring gifts to feed their gods. And God is saying, my people have become so corrupted in their thinking that they treat me like the idol gods of the heathen. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? That's what the heathen did. They brought their offerings of blood that was supposed to be drunk by their gods to sustain them and keep them healthy. And God says, my people have been so corrupted in their thinking that I can do nothing but, as he says, testify against them. Do we think that God is testifying against the church in this generation? It doesn't mean because he's testifying against it that he doesn't love it. He loves the church. But when God testifies against it, it's serious. And I don't think we find very many that even begin to think that's possible, that God would testify against his church. That's what he's doing. But then, in the latter part of the psalm, you see how that God distinguishes between his true people, because he always will preserve a remnant, and the wicked. In verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And that's a blessed promise that many a poor, afflicted child of God has found to be most encouraging and most comforting. But look at what God has to say now. In verse 16, but unto the wicked, God saith. You see how God said he speaks to his own people first. Judgment has to begin with them. And even his own people, though he will testify against them, he nevertheless tells them, in the day of trouble, call upon me, and I will deliver thee. But now he turns unto the wicked, God said. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? The wicked, yes, they're among the people of God, but they are not the people of God. And here, Asaph's speaking in God's name and his behalf, and God says, what dost thou do to declare my statutes? What's God talking about here? Those who are supposed to be teaching the people, explaining God's law to them, telling them what to do and what not to do. And he says to them, what are you doing, speaking in my name, declaring my words, my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, that you should even speak of my covenant, is abhorrent to me, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. I wonder, do we take God seriously on a Sabbath, on a Sabbath day, on a Sabbath evening? I wonder what the mind of God is. When God addresses some and he says they are wicked because they can talk religiously when it is necessary, they can even be instructors of others, they could be ministers speaking in God's name on behalf of him, teaching and so on, and hating instruction. Hating instruction and casting my words behind thee. Wonder what we do with God's words on the Lord's day. Because God says, when you cast my words behind you, and you forget them and you ignore them and you trample over them, I don't ignore it and I don't forget it. Thou hatest instruction. Don't like God telling you what to do. You don't like God telling you how you're to behave. You don't want God interfering with your life and with your thinking. You would rather instruct God. You see, this was the problem, and God is saying that he sees them and he lets them off with a lot. And that's what makes it really solemn. Go down to verse 21 again. These things hast thou done. Yes, you hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. You associate with wicked persons and their evil deeds and so on. These things hast thou done. And I kept silence. Now, haven't you sometimes thought, maybe heard others say, why does God not deal with him or her or them? Why does God not act in this situation? Why does God not immediately do something about this or that or speak with his authority? Why does God just be silent? These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. But earlier, as I said, the point has come, the time has come when God will not be silent. The time of judgment has come. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul speaks of when he's writing to the Corinthians, in the first epistle that he writes to the Corinthians. And you have to understand that Paul had problems with the Corinthians. Some of them rejected him as an apostle because of the influence of false teachers upon them. But this is what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards, and Paul is saying, Apollos and I, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. So, what is required of us? There are certain requirements of those who are the servants of God, me included, certain requirements, and God doesn't change them. And I think that's one of the problems today. Moreover, it is required. Who requires it? God. Not the Corinthians, but God. These are the requirements. In stewards, that a man be found faithful. And the word there really means integrity, a man of integrity. Oh, some would say, but if he's been to seminary and he studied for 3 years, 4 years, 7 years, whatever, he's a brilliant scholar, he's got his theology all right, but he's as twisted as a corkscrew, he's so deceitful and two-faced. Paul says, it is required. And the church has lost sight of this. It is required in stewards that a man be found a man of integrity. Uprightness. God isn't satisfied that he's a great scholar and he's got his theology all right and he's able to explain everything and he doesn't matter, it seems, how he behaves, how he conducts himself. It doesn't matter. With God it does. And Paul says, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. What's he saying? He's saying here, I can't find, I'm not aware of anything that would condemn me. I carefully examine myself. And he says, at the same time, while I'm not aware of anything that God would condemn me for, I know nothing by myself. I don't know of anything. I don't think anyone could accuse me of being a rogue or a thief or a scoundrel or whatever. But he says, I am not justified by that. Because I'm not aware of anything, I wouldn't dare to justify myself. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. And then what does he say? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That will be a day when God will bring out so many hidden things. That's what Paul says. That day will come. There'll be a whole lot of hidden things, and they'll be brought out, and hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God, and so on. And that seems to be so quickly forgotten. And we think we got to get things sorted out right now. Paul says there's a day coming when you see things that we can't even deal with because they're hidden. How do you deal with hidden things? You can't. Paul couldn't even do it as an apostle. But he said the day is coming when all the hidden things are going to be brought out and they'll be judged. And this is what, going back to the psalm, we have to understand. God will keep silent. Even now in this scene of time. But he will speak in the day of judgment. And Yahweh thought, because I was silent, I was just like you. But no, I'm not. I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. I will bring them out and I'll face you with them. I will present them to you on the day of judgment. That's why I say this is a most solemn, solemn psalm. Because it's bringing before us a most solemn event. But the time is gone. We better leave it there. May God bless to us these remarks.